Father, thank you again for this beautiful day. Thank you for just loving us, and we just pray that you use this night and in the truths from your word in such a way that just warms our hearts to realize how well you have everything under control, not only in the future, but even today in everyday life and all the things that are going on in our lives as well. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, we're going to talk about the two witnesses, and I called it two witnesses plus one, and you'll see why I say plus one. The witnesses are pretty popular, and we talked about the witnesses in a different sense before, trying to identify them, who they are going to be. And there's Moses, there's Enoch, there's Elijah. Those have been the main characters that people have talked about. But the main text, of course, itself is in Revelation 11, so I'm just going to jump right there, and then we're going to talk about the two witnesses as a topic overall. There's several passages that are pretty helpful that we're going to look at today, give us a little bit of background as to a little bit about the identity, but mostly about the function and all that going forward, because a lot of people don't talk about their function and their reason. One of the other reasons I chose to look at it, talk about it, is it's one of those things that we will see if we're around when the Lord comes and all that. We will actually see the two witnesses because they come on at the same exact time the Antichrist breaks his covenant, because it tells us right in the text for 42 months. So we'll read that and we'll go through that. But so it's one of those things we will see. It's one of those things that begins. It's kind of like the purpose is to make it difficult for the Antichrist to do his thing, because they're going to be there preaching Jesus and all that goes with it. So let's just start Revelation chapter 11, first couple of verses. We're not going to read the whole chapter. Again, just the main ones that relates to the two witnesses and then other passages. Then I was given a reed, this is John talking, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." So there's a lot actually behind that, both of those verses there. So the temple it's referring to a temple that doesn't exist today, right? It's referring to a temple. Usually they give it a name. They call it the Tribulation or the 70th Week Temple or something like that. We have Solomon's Temple. Then we have what's usually called Herod's Temple, even though why would we give it a name like Herod's Temple after a Roman? Well, when they came back, Artaxerxes and those guys and Nehemiah, and they ended up building this temple, it wasn't very much of a temple. When Herod got involved, he dramatically increased the size. So he likes it to be called Herod's Temple, right? Anyway, but we seem to keep to that name. So the first one, Solomon's Herod's Temple, that was destroyed 70 AD. And so this temple it's talking about on the earth is one that doesn't even exist today. All kinds of conversation when we talk about just about the temple, that's its own conversation. Where it's going to be located, what kind of structure it will be, whether it's just a tent or whether it's a real building or anything that goes with it. So it said that the outer court was the area designated for the Gentiles. It's not to be measured because that's the court of the Gentiles. There was always the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, and then the Tabernacle itself would have its own boundaries, and outside of all that would have been the court of the Gentiles. And he's calling it the court of the Gentiles, not to measure. So he's saying to measure the court and the temple itself and the people that worship in there. Well, technically, you would think who's worshiping in there? Well, it'll probably be the priests, Jewish priests, that would be in that temple they would be measuring. And what's he mean? Why measuring? Then he said, measure the people. Right? How do you measure? You take a rod and you measure a building, okay, so many meters or inches or feet, right? And you measure people. So I don't think he's talking about literal measurements. He's talking about the spiritual condition of the temple and the people that are worshiping in there is what he's referring to. Is there anything that makes any sense that it would be referring to their condition? So to focus on the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel overall, because what state are they in? They're in a state of unbelief during this time still, right? They made an agreement with the Antichrist, and then he's going to break his covenant, and now they're persecuted for being Jews, and God's going to have to protect them. We go to Revelation 12, and a whole bunch of them get sent down south to what we believe is Petra, the Edom, and God supernaturally preserves them and saves them, and there's a lot going on at that time. But whoever is a Jew who's worshiping in this upcoming temple that's going to be built is not doing it in belief. Because they're doing it to enhance their Judaism. They're not putting their faith in Jesus. If they put their faith in Jesus, they wouldn't actually need a temple, would they? They need Jesus, right? And then our bodies become the temple. So I say this, the Gentiles will have 42 months remaining to tread on Jerusalem, because the days or the times of the Gentiles have already begun. And the time of Babylon in the captivity there has been the times of the Gentiles. So he's basically saying they're going to have at the middle of the week begins, in the middle of that 7-year period, they're going to only have 3.5 more years. And then, you know, then it's going to be, then Israel gets saved, and it's no longer going to be unbeliever Gentiles running it. Just a couple of thoughts as it relates to the temple, different ideas. I just want to put this in perspective. The millennial temple, Ezekiel 40 through 48, talks about, yet, you know, that not this the 70th week temple we're talking about, it's going to get destroyed. There's going to be still a fourth temple out during the 1,000-year reign. So the millennial temple, and Ezekiel, I mentioned that because that gives you all the dimensions and everything for it. The millennial temple will be here on the earth, but the church will not worship there. We won't need to worship there during that millennial kingdom. The church believer, we're worshiping the new Jerusalem. Remember, is earth and is Jerusalem, and there's a new Jerusalem that descends from God out of heaven, right? And there's no temple in the new Jerusalem. We won't need a temple. We will have Jesus. We'll have the very presence of Jesus, the very glory of Jesus. So just a couple notes about the other temples. The millennial temple, there will be one for those on the earth that will worship in their mortal bodies, but believers, the church itself, will be worshiping God in the New Jerusalem, which will not actually have a temple. Just a little bit of good notes, I think. So we're talking about the 70th week of Daniel. We're talking about the Jews at that time. So the Orthodox Jews, or whatever, unbelieving Jew, that's religious Jew, will celebrate the temple. We kind of alluded to that idea. They're looking forward to it. They're anticipating. They're hoping that there will be a temple, and so they can begin their sacrifices again, because they believe that will put them back in alignment with what God wants them to do. Right? They're not doing any sacrificing, and they know God commanded them to do it, and they're not, so they're looking forward to it, right? So when does the temple get built? Well, it must exist prior to the midpoint of the week, because what happens in the midpoint of the week? Well, the Antichrist proclaims himself to be God, sits in the temple, right? And Daniel 9 talks about it, 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about it, the same exact thing, where he calls himself God, and there's an abomination. The abomination idea is him in the so-called Jewish temple calling himself God. And so it may be some other things involved. Some say he's going to slaughter a pig like Antiochus Epiphanes did in the Old Testament. We don't know. That's conjecture. But whatever it is, it's evil. It's an abomination, God calls it. And of course, that's the one thing we're commanded. Jesus told us in Matthew 24, verse 15 and 16, he commands us to be aware, to know when you see this, when you see the abomination that causes desolation. So it's all that same event right in the middle of the week. So, they would consider this a great success, you know, to finally, in their minds, of following the Mosaic law, which we just mentioned. The temple and the sacrifices will be blasphemous from God's viewpoint, or for any Christian standpoint, because we know that if they are putting confidence in the sacrifices to have their sins forgiven, we know their sins are not being forgiven by doing that, only when they put their trust in Jesus Christ, right? So there's no need for an animal sacrifices if you're a believer, right? If you believe in Christ, you don't need the sacrifices. But they're looking at it from, they think they're moving forward by actually moving back to the old law now, to keeping the law of Moses. A couple of other more points. The unbelieving Jews were opposed to two witnesses. So where the Jews were excited about having the temple and all that, these two witnesses will come on in the middle of the week. So for the first 3.5 years, the Jews won't have anybody opposing them, and it appears they have the sacrificing going on, not to the middle of the week. Does the Antichrist stop it. He put a halt to the sacrifices. And that's also when the two witnesses come on the scene, when he stops these sacrifices. So the Orthodox Jews will be celebrating while the two witnesses will be opposing it. So the witnesses are going to be a thorn for a lot of unbelievers. Now, I mean, they're going to be proclaiming those sacrifices aren't helping you. They're not forgiving your sin. You need Jesus. Oh, no, we don't. You can just see the debate that they're going to have, right? So the two witnesses will proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. And the two witnesses will be hated by unbelievers as well as the Orthodox Jews. So however way it looks out, it comes out, they're going to be most likely Jewish descent, the two witnesses, but their own people are going to be rejecting them because they have a different message, a message about Jesus. So again, the times of the Gentiles, because he said they're going to have 42 more months from the middle of the week, that seven-year period to the end. So it all began back with Babylon. It's actually called the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21:24, that's a good verse to summarize this. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive. Jesus talking, it's the same Olivet discourse as Matthew 24 is the parallel to it. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It's the same point to the end of the Daniel 70 week. At the end of the seven-year period, is what he's referring to, times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And it begins, he says, for 42 more months to the end. It's the same period, they end at the end of Daniel's 70th week. So they're all referring to the same idea. So anyway, it's not just they only have 42 months to trample on it. They're kind of trampling on it now. It's called tourism. I mean, you get all kinds of people up there, whatever. It's just saying that that's how much is left remaining before their time to trample the ground will go away. So a little bit of a diagram here to kind of put things in perspective. So again, if I use the idea of the TV as the beginning of the 7 year, the middle would be 3.5 years into it, and the end would be the full 7 year. The way this looks, because I don't have it lined up right to the center there, but the first 3.5 years is relatively a time of peace and for Israel, there's no wars and rumors of wars. They have a sense of security. They made an agreement with the Antichrist, and for a while, it seems that he keeps it. It's when you get to the middle of the week that the abomination takes place, and he breaks his covenant. He doesn't keep the sacrifices anymore, and now he attacks all the Jews. That's what Jesus called begins the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24, verse 19 in particular, talks specifically about that. The Great Tribulation begins when the Antichrist breaks his covenant. And then we don't know how long that lasts. We don't know how long this period of tribulation lasts. But Jesus said in verse 22, Matthew 24, that unless those days are cut short, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be cut short. In other words, this period of great tribulation is unknown because it's cut short because Jesus comes. And we go, hallelujah to that, right? But again, we don't know the day nor the hour, but we will see this event. But what happens at this time, again, is the two witnesses come on at the same time that the Antichrist breaks his covenant. So his last 3.5 years and their 3.5 years of ministry is going on at the same time. Then again, what cuts the Great Tribulation short is the rapture. We go up, and then, of course, then begins the day of the Lord. And what does it say? We're going to look at a verse here that Elijah must come before the day of the Lord, and he will. At this point, if it's literally Elijah or somebody in the power and spirit of Elijah, they will begin here, which is, of course, before the day of the Lord begins. So anyway, just a little bit of orientation to the timing. Next couple of verses there in Revelation 3 and 4. And I will give power to my two witnesses. Now he's naming the two witnesses. And they will prophesy 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, right? The same thing. 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days. They're all the same period of time. And it's all referring to all the time. Anytime you look at that in Daniel or in Revelation, when it refers to that a 3.5 year period, it's always from the middle to the end. It doesn't ever refer to any of them to the beginning. That's why it's very quiet for the first 3.5 years. Nothing prophetic is talked about during the time. So I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in very soft raiment. Oh, wait a minute, it says sackcloth. Oh, maybe that's not so soft. Anyone ever wear real wool? You can imagine things like that. It says goat skin and goat hair is what it's referring to, which typically isn't very comfortable, right? So it already has a message all by itself there. These are the two olive trees. Now watch this. Verse 4 is interesting because he's now referring back to the Old Testament. The book of Revelation, without the Old Testament, it has no significance, has no connection, has no very little meaning. So in verse 4, he's actually referring back to Zechariah chapter 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. That's an interesting phrase. Before the God of the earth. It's like they're standing there beside each other, two witnesses and God is the picture. You'll see some other texts that say exactly the same idea. So the identity of two witnesses, we're not going to overwork that. We're just going to just talk a little bit about it. So the witnesses are wearing sackcloth, which is uncomfortable to wear. So mostly goat's hair, referred to that already. It's associated with mourning. A lot of times people would wear the sackcloth or ashes and do things like that when they're very depressed and they're mourning over some very difficult thing. You know, especially in this case, they are bringing what seems to be bad news to the Jews. It's bad news. What you're doing is wrong, and it isn't going to work for you, right? What you've been doing is trusting in your sacrifices, which just stopped, right? So they're talking to the Jews who now had their sacrifices stopped, and they're like, now what do we do? So he's going to be pointing, of course, to Jesus, is what the two witnesses will be doing. So it's associated with mourning. They're going to be bringing bad news to them, in a sense, but it's really good news if they believe Jesus, right? So, and the other idea of the wearing the sackcloth is a call for repentance. Many of the prophets of the Old Testament would do that, and they would wear a sackcloth, and it was about turning back to the Lord. And that's what we're talking about here. Either the idea of mourning, they're depressed because of the persecution they're going with, because when the Antichrist comes on the scene in the middle of the week, the persecution gets really bad, is what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and others. So, just to bring up a couple ideas of who the witnesses are, some of the clues. We have Enoch and Elijah. The reason those two are picked, Elijah is really easy because he said Elijah is going to come right before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But Enoch, what's the similarity between Enoch and Elijah? Well, neither one of them died. Right? Both of them were taken up by the Lord. So that's why they would be considered the possibility. And then there's Moses and Elijah. And that seemed to be the most popular. And we're actually going to run that down, that trace that one down, look at some of the texts related to that. And then the last one would be that if it's not the real Moses and Elijah or Enoch or the real person, then it's somebody in the spirit and power of them in the future. So they would be two future prophets like those guys. They did the same kind of miracles and all that, but they're not necessarily the same people. Kind of like, I always challenge myself with the question of faith. Because before 1948, if you believed the scripture, you would say, somehow the Jews got to come back to the land. And those that really had faith said, it's going to happen. I don't see how it's going to happen. God's got to make it happen. And sure enough, he did. And so the people that believed that said, wow, I just got to believe the text for what it says. So when it names Elijah by name, that he's going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, does that mean it's going to be the actual guy, Elijah? I think if we're taking it by faith, I'm going to have to say yes. I don't have a problem with it being two future prophets, but why not? Why can't it be? Why would it not be? It would be a reasonable question. So back in Zechariah, there's this image. We're going to look at a couple of these verses here. And it's got these two olive trees, and you got the menorah, you got the 2 + 1. That's like the title, two witnesses plus one. You got the two olive trees, and then you got the menorah, and the idea, the pictures, they're piped in each other. So the olive tree continues to flow oil to the menorah, to the light, so the light never goes out. Kind of cool image, right, from Zechariah. So the two olive trees and lampstand. So it's 2 + 1. And we'll see that again. That I 2 + 1 again. Zechariah 4, that very text, talks about it. Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And he said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole world." Notice that. Two who are standing before the Lord of the whole world. So two plus one. You're going to emphasize that. Two plus one, we're going to see that a lot. It's almost like they're saying the two witnesses and the Lord's right there with them. It seems to be the picture that he's very much saying, whether it's in Revelation 11 or Zechariah 4, that same idea. So Zechariah 4 gives a vision of his day about what's going on at that time, right? But it also has a future significance. How do we know that? Because Revelation refers to it. A lot of times you see things in the Old Testament and they have a local meaning and significant historical meaning, and you wouldn't think that it means anything other than historical, other than the fact the New Testament refers to it, and which is what's going on here. The New Testament, Revelation, refers to this text about the two olive trees, right? So there are two olive trees linked to the menorah, which is what we just saw. The high priest and the governor are spoken of as the olive trees. And so we'll see who that is. So there's the phrase, though. God is clearly stating or standing in the midst of these olive trees. That's the picture of the menorah. What does the menorah picture? Who's the light of the world? I think it makes it a little bit easier. It's Jesus. And so the picture is Jesus. They don't know him by name in the Old Testament, of course. But the idea is this light is lit up, and they work off each other. And the picture, of course, is the oil is coming back to Jesus. But in that analogy, you usually think of it going the other direction. But the point is, Jesus is there. You got the two olive trees, and Jesus is there with them. It's a 2 plus 1. Is pretty clear. So the context of it is Zerubbabel is the governor, and Joshua is the high priest. Not Joshua, back the book of Joshua. This is much later in time, right? So that's the context of it. It's referring to them, and it's a message for them to serve the Lord, to be anointed, and all that. But it has greater significance because Revelation refers to this picture. So I'm just kind of letting you see a little bit of the context of it. It's Zerubbabel and Joshua. So, back to Revelation, continue on, and we'll get back to a couple more in Zechariah. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Don't mess with these guys. That's what he's saying. That's pretty obvious. Unbelievers are going to want to. Because they don't want to hear the message they got. And their message is Jesus is the Messiah. The Antichrist is false. He's working for Satan. And can you imagine Antichrist liking that? He's not going to like that at all. The two witnesses, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, which is for what? 3.5 years. So up to 3.5 years, it could be without rain, and they're the cause of it. It seems to be, we believe it's in the Jerusalem area that he's referring to specifically, because there's all kinds of things going to be happening after the tribulation ends and we go up, and then the day of the Lord and all the big wrath of God pours on. It's going to be all over the earth. A lot of that will be. So that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over water that turn them to blood, so we're going to notice those types of things that they do, and to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. So fire and turning water to blood and plagues. Okay, don't mess with them, right, is the picture. They have a purpose and a time, and they're going to make it for that 3.5 years that God said they will. So these two witnesses are anointed by God, who's in the midst for a specific purpose. And so you got the two witnesses, plus the picture seems to be the Lord's right there with them. And I think we're supposed to get that analogy even for ourselves. When we come together, do we believe the Lord is with us? And so I think the answer is very much yes. But both Revelation 11 and in Zechariah 4, they both say that. And the idea that the Lord is right there with them, in the midst with them. So the two trees plus one. So let's talk about Elijah and the prophets of Baal, briefly, not the whole story, obviously. There's a whole bunch there in 1 Kings 18. So, 1 Kings 18, just a couple of verses there to get a little context so we get to remember what's going on back there. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, which would be depends on how you look at it, 3 o'clock or sometimes a little bit after, they're around 3. Remember, that's also when Jesus died, right? That's at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. When they were doing the sacrifice, the Jews were doing the sacrifice, and Jesus was dying on the cross at that very time. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, and Elijah's talking to God, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." So he's wanting, he's obviously got a message of restoration for the people. Continues on. And so he's been having this is in the context of Baal, right? And their prophets, and they got all their prophets, and they're saying their prophets are great. And many Israelites are following those very prophets, right? Which is really bad. So he's saying, no, God, he's the only real true God. Jehovah is the only true God. Follow him. And they're like, yeah, but we like this Baal guy, and we can live any way we want with Baal guy. You know, so they have selfish reasons to supposedly follow this God. This says this, 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering. So this, remember, that's what he all had, a bunch of offerings, and they're going to say, Lord, show us that you're accepting our offering by consuming the offering, right? The big altar and all the wood and all the everything the thrown on there that's combustible. It's a challenge. Like, your guy, can your guy do this? Elijah is saying, all right, my God can do this. So he's praying to the Lord that fire will come down, consume that sacrifice. He says, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. I mean, remember, Elijah also threw extra water on it to make sure to go, when God does this, it's really a big deal, because it's obviously God. Because usually you get a lot of wood, and you throw water on it, drench it with water, it's not going to burn up. But when God put the fire down, even down to dust, it was all gone, right? Get the awesome picture there. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So you see that there's so they realized He's God, Baal's not. But then, of course, the Baal worshippers, remember, Elijah starts egging them on and going, "Well, what happened to him? Maybe he's sleeping." They get all these different things as to why, because there was no fire coming down on their sacrifice at all. And so it demonstrated that he really is the Lord. So that what we're pointing to is the fact that fire came down in the context of Elijah when they sacrificed. So that fire, because one of the things that the two witnesses would do, if somebody tries to harm them, they breathe out fire, or fire comes down either from heaven or breathes out of them, right? And they destroy him. So Elijah, the next chapter, a little bit later, I guess 18, but he goes on, because, and Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal." This is a strong leader. "Seize," so was it 400? I think it was 400 prophets of Baal. "So do not let them escape." So he seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Brook Kishon and executed them there, right? Boom, what's being done? We're putting this behind us. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink." Then he says this, "For there is the sound of abundance of rain." The idea is he actually stopped the rain. He's saying it's coming back. He's saying the rain's going to come back. So fire down from heaven, and he can stop the rain. So that's the picture of what Elijah is able to do. Now there's more to Elijah, because Elijah ends up fleeing right after this incredible victory. Right afterwards, he ends up going south. Of all places, it's interesting, he went to the mountain of God. He went to Mount Sinai. Interesting. He went to Mount Sinai, and he hides in a cave, right? So he has this encounter with the Lord. He's 40 days and 40 nights in this cave, and God feeds him and protects him and all this. So I put this, Elijah has an encounter with God in a cave, and then I say, someone else also had an encounter with God on that same mountain. I think we all kind of know who that is, and we're going to talk about him as well. So it's interesting that Elijah went to Mount Sinai and had an incredible encounter with God, and then somebody else did also. And who's that? Moses and the 10 plagues. We all know the big story. And I'm just summarizing it just to kind of get you the background of what these prophets are known to have done, because they're similar to what the two prophets will do in the future. Exodus 7, so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, very famous phrase, right, that they may serve me in the wilderness, but indeed, until now, you were not here. So he's saying that to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's like, yeah, I can either listen to you or not. And we know what he didn't do. He didn't. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall return to blood. That's important because that's one of the things two witnesses would do, right? And the fish, this is not a fun sentence to read, and the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe, really desire to drink the water of the river. But they won't, because it's not water anymore, right? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying to Aaron, take your rod, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and over all the pools of water, all those sources for drinking, obviously, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers. In other words, even if it wasn't connected to anything, if it was in a bucket or in a container, you tried to get some what was fresh and put it in your own little jar, it turned to blood too. God made sure of it. So there was no how difficult that would be. And we were thinking, well, how long can people go without water? Well, not very long. So that's part of the picture. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod, struck the waters that they were in the river, and the sight of Pharaoh. And the sight of Pharaoh is interesting, because Pharaoh's seeing who's actually doing it. He knows that they're involved, Moses and Aaron, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. And the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So, which is, you know, there, especially we think of a lot of Egypt, it's all along the Nile River. Life happens there because there's a river there. Your life is now no longer life, right? It's a difficult thing for them. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, just like he said it would be, right? So Moses, like Elijah, had a mountaintop experience with God on the Mount Sinai. So when they end up leaving, we obviously know that Moses went up onto the mountaintop. Exodus 19, verse 20. Then the Lord came down. This is when he's getting the Ten Commandments and all that. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, the same mount later on Elijah went to, on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. I'm just summarizing because I don't think anyone doesn't know that obviously he went up to that very mountain. So we got both of them having a Sinai event, some kind of an encounter with God basically the picture of it is the law, right? Sinai represents the law. So then there's another, now that was Old Testament. Now we're just going to bring in some New Testament examples. Matthew 17, Jesus with his disciples. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, just those three and Jesus. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Oh, well, we haven't seen Moses and Elijah for Elijah would be several hundred years. Moses would be 14, so over 1,000 years. I mean, they've been gone for a long time. So Peter, James, and John are up there with Jesus, and how did they know Moses and Elijah? I can only imagine their name tags or something. I don't know. I never, you know, you always wonder, how did they know who they were? But they knew who it was. God made sure they recognized who they were. So you got Moses and Elijah talking to each other, and Jesus talking, and the disciples are going, what is going on here? You know, they're pretty overwhelmed, and Jesus has a purpose for it. But it's interesting that it's Moses and Elijah that he brings back, right? So it gives people a hint that maybe they are the ones who are actually going to be the two witnesses that will come back later on. continues on in that text, Matthew 17. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, you always love Peter. Peter just has a way of saying the wrong thing at the right time, but very educational for everyone else that's watching, right? Then Peter answered and said to them, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make there three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, right? And so you got to get part of the picture of what he's saying here. Because in their mind, when they think of the glory of God, it was enshrined in the temple. But it was in the temple that they would see the glory of God. There's a whole bunch of story here as it relates to the temple at the time that they're there. Because there was no glory in the temple at the time of Jesus in that second temple. It was only in Solomon's temple, but it's its own conversation. Because there's a whole lot of writings about how they were lying to the people, saying the glory is in there, and all that time, and it wasn't actually in, we're talking about in the Holy of Holies. No one's allowed to go in, so how would you know? Well, how would you know? No one's allowed, you know, the high priest once a year, other than some maintenance things that was done. For the most part, they never went in there. But anyway, so from Peter's standpoint, he wants to build three tabernacle structures of some sort so they can house all three. And the thing is odd is you're putting Jesus and Moses and Elijah kind of on a par with each other at this point. They don't realize how Jesus is really God. I mean, they're not really getting the full significance of how he's different than they are. But notice the picture. You get Moses and Elijah, and with Jesus, it's 2 + 1. I think it's interesting that we see this kind of hint throughout many of the texts. So while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. So he's speaking to Peter, James, and John. Peter is in the middle saying, this is a great idea. I can get the wood. Then this big event takes place, and he shuts up because God's speaking, right? And so he has nothing more to say. So again, Peter's view is they see this glory aspect, and they think they need to build shrines. And what the message is, listen to what Jesus is saying, is what they're really saying. That's the real point. And then Peter goes on. I love Peter. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And you can imagine that was real. We're talking about it. But we can't really imagine how awesome it must have been, right? This up on this high mountain. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. When he lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So that's good. But Peter's still got a question. He's not finished yet, right? He says this, now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded him, saying, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And again, from their standpoint, like, what does that mean? You're not going to die. You can't imagine. They still are challenged by it. Even right in the garden, they still didn't really get the implication. Jesus was going to literally die in front of them. They want to see it, right? So he told them, don't say anything about this event. And of course, it's going to be written in the scripture, and we see it here. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah, they just saw Elijah, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Why did he go away if he's going to come first? Why didn't he stay? You can imagine Peter's mind, the wheels are turning up there. Well, why didn't he just stay there? Because he's supposed to come, and the scribes say he's going to come and all that. And why did they go away? And why are we walking away from that awesome event? This is really cool. So that's the first question he asked. And it's a good question. Because it is a real thing that they really are teaching. Notice that Moses and Elijah are together alongside of Jesus, right? Like the phrase in Zechariah 4:14, Revelation 11:4, both exact quote is standing before the God of the earth, right? The two and the God of the earth and the one with them. Jesus was clothed in the white light and the glory of his face was shining. That's why Peter wanted to build three shrines, because the glory was overwhelming. They thought it needed to be inside a structure. Peter asked to build the structure, right, like the glory in the temple. That's the picture that he understands. So why is it that the scribes say that? Well, this list here, the second one is Elijah the prophet will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We're going to look at that first in a moment. But, you know, it's, in fact, the last two verses in the Bible, or the Old Testament, is exactly where it comes from, right? So Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6, behold, This is what Peter is alluding to when he says, why does scribes say Elijah must come first? Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, that's way out in the future, even from us, right? We don't know how long, but it's in the future. So, Elijah must come before the day of the Lord. Sounds like he could be one of the two witnesses, and there's a lot more verses. And he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, right? So he will have, whatever their ministry is, if this is one of the two witnesses, then it would be effective to some degree. It would bring some families together. They'll hear the truth, and they will believe. Well, we're talking about Jews in the future, and a lot of them will believe, most of them not till the end, here near the end of that last seven-year period. But the point is that this ministry that this Elijah is going to have in the future, before the day of the Lord, will be an effective one. And so, and then he says at the end, lest, or for fear that I come and strike the earth with a curse. And that, of course, is the last word in the Old Testament, curse. You know, you get that picture of the Old Testament is harsh, and that is actually the last word. But the idea is Elijah will come before the dreadful day of the Lord. Obviously a clear idea of connection that people would make between this and one of the two witnesses. So again, those that Moses and Elijah are together alongside Jesus is the picture while Peter's talking about the text. Before the start of the day of the Lord, Elijah will come to the earth. Again, do you take that to mean Elijah, the same Elijah that was followed by Elisha, right? The same literal one. If you take it by faith, yes. I think it would have to be the real person. I don't have a difficulty if it was somebody in the spirit and power of Elijah also, but I think to take it by faith, at face value, Elijah's coming back, the real man. So the purpose of the two witnesses, three texts to go along with it. So because they're called witnesses, why are they called witnesses? Because that's what they're going to function, that's their purpose. Deuteronomy 17 talks about this, right? Then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing. Somebody's done something bad. Somebody's done something evil. They shouldn't have done this, and they got caught, all right? And you shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of, and this is going to be quoted in by Jesus later on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Right, they're going to be. It's got to be witnesses. You can't just say they're guilty. One person can't do it. One person cannot condemn somebody to death. Is the idea? He shall be put to death on a testimony. He shall not, I should say, be put to death on a testimony of one witness. He says, she said, or he said, he said. That doesn't work. That's not enough. No one can be condemned under that condition. We're talking about a witness now. So Moses, Elijah, if they're the two witnesses, they become a witness in this sense. So if there's not two or three witnesses, the wicked ones, not they can be, I guess if they think that they really did it, but they can't really prove it, they kind of get away with it, right? They don't have any evidence. They cannot be put to death unless there's at least two or three witnesses. Two plus one. I'll show you that a little bit later in the New Testament. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. So two witnesses or more said, this person, I saw him, this is what they did. And they all had their little trial and they went through and said, okay, you're right, they did it. The first ones that are to throw the stones at them are the witnesses. The first ones to go throw something at the criminal will be the witnesses themselves. And they continue to live. Then it says, and afterward, the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. So again, the witnesses don't just testify, they actually do something about it. They're actually involved with the destruction of the evil one. One more verse in the Old Testament makes it plain again. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And that's important. This will be quoted by Jesus in a moment here in the New Testament. So it's pretty obvious that witnesses are important. Can you imagine? I mean, you know, one person can condemn somebody else and how easy to be. I don't like that person. I'm going to say they're guilty of, you know, whatever, and you can go crazy with it, run with it. So one witness is insufficient. It's not enough. New Testament, which will refer back to these verses we just looked at, Jesus speaking. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him your fault between you and him alone. Now, this is interesting context here, right? This is actually church discipline is a rare thing to even be talking about in the world, right? Because people, a lot of people just avoid texts like this. So moreover, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You just go up to the person and say, hey, this happened. You know, this is a problem. Is anything, can we pray about it? You know, you try to work out the details. If he hears you, you have gained your brother, which is really the purpose. You go to that purpose to try to resolve this issue so that there's no longer an issue, right? And everybody's happy in the Lord. But, verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more witnesses. So you got, you know, two or three people now, one or two more witnesses, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Again, that same Deuteronomy 19 passage he's quoting there. So Jesus is taking that principle from the Old Testament and applying it here in a church context, because this is referring to the church, as he actually made reference to it. Let me go on. Verse 17. And if he refuses, now because you brought two or three with you and he had a conversation, he still is not listening to you. I mean, he's going to continue in his sin. Regard, he don't care. He doesn't care. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen, an unbeliever, and like a tax collector, which, I don't know, tax collector, IRS guys must not love these kind of verses. But anyway, that was like the worst thing you could be, because most of the tax collectors would actually been Jews taking tax, because the Romans would pay them to steal the tax, to get the taxes from the people. So they were like the worst of the worst, because they're Jews taking money for Jews to give it to the Romans. So you can see how they didn't have a very high view of tax collectors. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, this is the idea of the witnesses and your decision and choices you make. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Meaning, what you guys came up to do, an agreement, and you've done everything properly, then he's saying heaven agrees with you and your decision, whatever you chose to do, as a punishment or whatever. Sometimes it means here, they're rejecting, they're living in adultery, they're living in what kind of sin, whatever it is, and they don't want to give it up, and you may have to say, well, you can't come back. You can't come back to church. And there's other texts that talk about why they do that, so that they eventually, if they're really believers, they realize, oh, what have I done? I got to get back to the Lord. The whole point is to restore fellowship, right? That's the context. So assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose on heaven. Same idea, whatever decision you make, God is behind it, right, is what he's saying there. All right, now, verse 19 and 20. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them in my Father in heaven. I think he's, in this context, he's still referring to some kind of decision that has to be made because of some sin that's involved, and they have to make some kind of authoritative decision. Whatever they ask, it will be done for them and my Father in heaven. He's not saying, just pray for whatever you want. He's just randomly, I want a new car. It doesn't mean anything like that. People can take verses like that mean something beyond what it's saying. Because he says, for where there are two or three gathered together, we referred to this verse before, for where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of you. Get kind of that two and one again. I just want you to notice that every time there. But the point is, this has to do with, if you're all doing everything proper and you're making a decision as a body of believers, as the church, a couple of verses earlier, as a church, you make a decision, God's supporting that decision. Of course, that's assuming everything's done right in prayer and you're seeking the Lord's will and you're not seeking some self-serving issue or whatever. If you're doing everything proper, he's saying God agrees with you on that. So gathering together is the idea of them to make a decision, right, seek the Lord's will, and he says God's going to be with them when they make that decision. Again, out of context, you can make that a prayer meeting. Out of context, you can make that a church meeting. I mean, people, it's easy to do, very common. So I'm just pointing out the 2+1. This pictures the menorah, Jesus. I'll try to connect it more of these together. Pictures Jesus is the menorah, the light of the world, in the midst of the two witnesses, the olive trees, anointed by Jesus. I mean, this whole idea, because when he says, when you make a decision, I'm there with you. Jesus is there with you. The light of the world is there with you when you make that decision. The light of the world is with the two witnesses in the future when they make a decision. It seems to have that picture comes out in Zechariah, Revelation 11, and here. They're not talking about the menorah, but they are talking about Jesus. They are talking about, there am I in the midst of you. Oh, so ye two or three, and you're all making this decision, and God's with you. See, 2+1. It seems to be interesting throughout the text why it does that. Again, the two witnesses. Why there's two witnesses? Kind of like going back to the law and understanding it. God requires two witnesses for a competent legal testimony to secure conviction. We looked at several of those verses. Numbers would be an extra one, but get the idea. You can't just condemn somebody without witnesses. Their witness is mostly prophetic. When we're talking about the two witnesses, their message is mostly prophetic. About judgment coming to them, about what, you know, if they don't turn, and that you're following the law and you should be following Jesus, whatever their message is. It's mostly prophetic, yet it's judicial because they become, I think, a natural witness. God will use them as a witness, as a testimony also to the people of the earth as we go on. So this is where it gets interesting because it continues, right? We've been looking at this Matthew 19:20, right? Now let's continue with 21:22. Again, Peter, love Peter. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? What a great question. And he said, well, up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, now I think this is more than intriguing. I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Man, haven't I heard that phrase used somewhere else? 70 times 7, like in Daniel 9? All right, we'll continue. So we're talking about forgiveness, right, of a brother. And the question comes up, well, how many times do you forgive him? How many times? Seven of the 7 times? You say, no, 70 times 7. So does 70 times 7 sound familiar? And I'm going to allude to Daniel 9 in a moment, which equals 490 years, right? So Jesus doesn't say, he's not saying not just 490 times. You know, when you've forgiven somebody 490 times and you get to 491, he's not saying, okay, nope, I'm not forgiving anymore. He's not stopping. That's not his point. But there is a point at the end of the 490 years where there will be no forgiveness provided for them. At the end of the week, remember that last 7-year period, at the end of the week, at the end of the 490 years, we're talking about how many times they sin, but just the number 490, that actually forgiveness it stops at that point. And that's where the actual bowls are poured out, and nobody at that point will have forgiveness. It's interesting that the forgiveness does end at a certain time, but not now. Right now, we forgive them as many times as they sin, and they keep coming back. Okay, I forgive you. And we, and for on our mind, it's hard to forget when somebody does things like that. And if you're really knowing that it was 490, you're obviously keeping little marks. Because I can't remember that many events remembered. But the 490 isn't a real thing, right? The 70 weeks of Daniel, the 490 years, at that end is really, it is the end, and there is no more forgiveness. Now the judgment will take place. I find that more than intriguing. So Revelation 11, continue where we left off earlier at the beginning. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and will kill them. So they have 3.5 years, right, of ministry from the middle to the end. And this is right at the end. Their 42 months or 1,260 days they have, right, is up. And the Antichrist will kill them at that point. I'm sure he tried many times before and was not successful. He says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Wow, that's all that to say Jerusalem, right? I mean, Sodom, that's not a good description of Jerusalem. Egypt, that's the picture of the world. Egypt is usually a picture of the worldliness, right? And that, but it made it very plain when he said where our Lord was crucified. Oh, finally, I know that's Jerusalem, but that's not a good description of them. But anyway, they die, and they're going to lie in the streets, right? So the testimony is to repent or you'll be judged, obviously. So the people are not liking it. The unbelievers certainly don't want that. Unless the Lord's working on their hearts, right? Their message brought them torment, you know, because later on it talks about their torment. We were tormented by them. Well, probably because you were antagonizing them or you didn't like what they were saying. You were tormented by the truth of what their message was. One witness is not enough to condemn. We obviously said that. So he God plays by the same rules. God plays by the same rules he gives to us. He works with the same rules. You're going to have two witnesses to condemn. The two witnesses are also witnesses what God is about to do to is righteous and just. What he's about to do is righteous and just, and we'll look at those verses. So if it's Moses and Elijah, why Moses? He's the premier lawgiver. And Elijah would be the premier prophet. I mean, it's pretty clear between most people. Because, you know, although Elisha had a double portion of the, and you look at the number of miracles Elisha did, it was actually exactly, if you look at them, count them, between Elijah and Elisha, Elisha did more. But be it as it may, Elisha is the one who specifically said will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So what does this mean time-wise? So let's just say this is start, I'm not looking at the first half. This it begins here. This is the second half, right? So they comes on the scene. The two witnesses come on the scene. They got 3.5 years to minister. The abomination starts at the same time. A whole bunch of things start at that very time, right? And so all these descriptions of the two witnesses, they're going to be in sackcloth. They're pictured as two olive trees, the candlesticks. Fire proceeds from their mouth. They can prevent it from raining. They can turn water into blood, and they will, and power to smite the earth with plagues. So they have all this power, and the unbelievers don't like them, to say the least. So right at the very end of the week, they get killed, 1,260 days, right? So we're going to find they're on the streets for 3.5 days. So they only live up to the point that God said they will, right? Up to the end of the week, of Daniel's seventh week. But then 3.5 days into that period, they come back to life, right? So let me just go to Revelation 15, talk about that idea, because they are witness, the two witnesses are a witness of God, right? Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, the bowls, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Because these bowls begin at the end of the week, at the end of that 490. At this point, it's just God's judgment on the earth. It's over with opportunity. The opportunities have already passed, right? And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of the glass, having harps of God. So you got those who are actually believers, because we're looking at it's a sign in heaven. Right? So God's getting ready to pour out his wrath. Then he says this, they sing the song of, oh, Moses. Oh, interesting. This is the kind of hint that people say, well, why are they singing a song of Moses? Because, I mean, it goes back to Exodus, and there is a song called the Song of Moses. But in the future, way at the end, they're going to be singing the Song of Moses. Maybe he's one of the witnesses, right? They sing the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. 2 + 1, was Jesus with them? I think he was with them. Whether they could see him or not, but the point is, God was with them, 2 + 1, all the way throughout. The Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints, right? Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. This is God's judgment is going to be poured out, and it's righteous. God's judgment is going to be poured out, and it's holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made known or manifest, right? So the idea is holy. We might think that God's tough and harsh and all that, but the two witnesses demonstrate that they're really not. So couple, this last note here. God will have two witnesses that they're, that what God is doing will confirm that they deserve what they're getting, right? They deserve it. I know when I say I'm not getting the judgment that I deserve, I have to admit that's mercy, right? I'm not getting what I deserve. And at that time, they're going to get what they deserve. The bowl judgments begin at the end of the 490 years, which is the end of the week. So no more forgiveness at that point. Everything it describes there is God's cleansing the earth, getting ready for the kingdom. So there won't be no believers. So to close it out, maybe it's a little, maybe not as easy to see, but at the middle point, there's a lot of things happen. This is real short. The Antichrist comes on the scene, right, at the midpoint. He made an agreement here, but he's turned into, because Satan cast, Michael cast Satan down to the earth, remember, then Revelation 12, and he indwells this guy we call the Antichrist, and so he's empowered by Satan in the middle of the week. So the Antichrist comes on the scene, the second beast, the false prophet, comes on the scene. All this is right in the middle of the week, right at the middle of it. And then you get the woman Israel, for times and half a time, 3.5 years, will be nourished by God. If you remember that, how they get like on wings of an eagle, and God swiftly moves them out, and Satan tries to drown them, throws water in the valley where they are, and tries to kill them, and all that. The idea is, all that begins at the middle of the week. And the two witnesses come on the scene. Right, but there's another set of events that takes place later that we will not see, and that's the 144,000. Because we go up, remember Revelation 6, at the sixth seal, we go up with the cosmic events, and then the day of the Lord begins, right, the very next day, and then you got the sealing of the 144,000. So we will not see them. But the others we will see, because they go up, because God just taken all the believers away. And immediately, what does he do? He seals 144,000 Jews, and they more or less become evangelists around the world to speak about Jesus. So anyway, the bottom line is, it's very clear, we won't see the 144,000 at that point. So anyway, two witnesses plus one. I just found it interesting, the idea that the two witnesses, and then, but God's with them. God's always in the present with those decisions and with those two. So the two witnesses in the future will always have the very presence of God with them, whether it means visually or spiritually. It's the same thing for us in the church context. When we make decisions as leaders, we make decisions and we're doing it in a heartfelt way, in a prayerful way, God's saying, I agree with their decision, whatever that may be. So anyway, any thoughts, comments? A little different way to approach the two witnesses, but I think there's interesting things along the way. Some of the things that Peter says, some of them are interesting, how the 70 times 7 and the 490, and it happens to be the same exact number of years that stops the forgiveness, and then the big wrath is poured out at that time, and all that stuff. Any thoughts? Cool. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. You can always ask afterwards, of course. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for just the opportunity to come together. We pray that as we looked at some of these verses in the background to what seems to be Moses and Elijah becoming the actual two witnesses in the future, Father, we know that you got it all figured out, and you're giving us hints and things from your word. We know we're not overworked with who they are. We just know they will really be there, and they're really going to minister, and they're really going to communicate, Father. We just thank you that know you, again, have it all under control. And give everybody safe travel as they travel back home tonight, and let the roads be clear, and nobody have any difficulty with their vehicles along the way. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.